In our previous Bible study, I pointed out that even though we can't necessarily save the country politically, the Bible is very clear that even a small number of dedicated saints can exercise a disproportionate spiritual effect in society, in their churches, in their families, even on the governmental level. I describe what the Bible portrays as a sanctifying grace that radiates out of consecrated Christians. And we discussed scripture which said that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and vice versa, in the sense that that unbelieving husband is given a much better chance of finding salvation because he has that praying, sanctified wife there. And even the children, Paul says, are sanctified by the prayer, the concern, the spiritual power that radiates out of that parental concern that's directed toward God for them. And we actually went through a number of scriptures last time, setting down precedents, biblical examples that in every age God respects this spiritual power. Sometimes it may be only one person in a generation who redeems the whole country, that keeps God's wrath from coming down on a nation for a lifetime. Isn't that amazing? And we read the story of the Lord and the two angels that came down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and righteous Abraham stepped forward and interceded even for these perverted Sodomites, saying, "Lord, you're not going to destroy that great city. Just if there are righteous people still there," and God was whittled down to only 10 people. He said, "I won't destroy the city for 10 people," but they couldn't even muster 10 people. But I do believe that we can muster more than 10 people in the United States of America today to intercede for God, and I believe that the vocal and the concerted and determined response of these quote-unquote many calls that these corporate giants are telling us are coming in is an example that there still is a remnant of faith. And I do know that the people who listen to me on the radio, the people who read my articles on the internet, are not couch potato Christians. They are desperate to find answers. Many of them are willing to put in the work of calling. And as I say in my most recent article that's going out tonight, they're willing to hang on and say, "Hey, I want to talk to the supervisor. I want a definite answer," and so on. So we have a constituency which, to a large degree, does constitute this kind of a remnant that God can still do much with. Now, what this encourages me to believe is that we at Truth Tellers are not to consider our main objective to be weekly postings about how wicked the Jews are and ADL and Jewish supremacism and how bad the world is, but rather we are certainly to keep people abreast of world events and threats and all of this and tell the whole truth about it all. But what Scripture encourages us to believe is that by deepening the spiritual in people, we are doing just as much, if not perhaps more in the long term, to save America, save Canada, save the free world, than if we devoted ourselves merely to being researchers on the Jewish supremacist conspiracy. I find this to be wonderfully encouraging energizing to me, that I'm not just a political journalist, I'm fulfilling my role as a teacher of scriptural truth and doctrine. And so today I would like to continue our recap, our overview of precedents in Scripture which give us strong textual basis to believe that we are not to be disheartened, we're not to be discouraged just because we are not the majority in numbers, but rather to take courage that we are part of a remnant of faith that God respects very much, and we can contribute to that remnant in its zeal, in its piety, in its dedication, in other words, in its spiritual power, its spiritual wallop in the world to hold back evil and bring down the giants of our time. And I am praying every day that we will be able to bring down this awful Good Christian Bitch's sitcom, that God will cause, especially after the death of Lynn. I have been feeling spiritual power come from God out of her martyr's sacrifice. The saying is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and I believe that her blood was shed for the redemption of this country and for the furtherance of our message. And I believe God is taking the efficacious power of her shed blood in that great satanic contest, and he is going to use it to bring spiritual victories in the future. So I look forward to that, and today we're going to continue. Last time we talked about how God would have saved the great city, the perverse city of Sodom, if he'd been only able to find 10 people. We also talked about Joseph and how just one 17-year-old boy who was so concerned about his brothers that he reported regularly to his father about their perverse behavior. We also pointed out that God is love, and love is concern, and God has tremendous respect for righteous concern as it goes out for our loved ones and our brethren and even for all of humanity. And when God sees a person like Joseph at age 17 concerned about his brothers, or any person concerned about sin in the world or concerned about the souls of others, God comes down and he makes a special alliance and forges a special relationship to that person, with that person, to build them up and make them his ambassador in the world and make them an intercessor. And so Joseph, we pointed out, one boy eventually was used by God to save the entire Middle East from a devastating seven-year famine that could have killed millions of people. And of course, he saved his own brethren, and in doing so, he became an archetype, a pattern, a symbol of Jesus, who would one day save the whole world. And then we talked about how the judges, righteous judges, were established in Israel. And incredibly, it says that as long as that righteous judge, that one righteous judge, was doing the right thing and setting the right example and bringing the precepts of God to his people, God would preserve the whole nation during the lifetime, perhaps the very long lifetime of that judge. God would not let the Philistines or the Amorites, Midianites, come in and submerge the nation in bondage. And sometimes these judges were rather irregular. Sometimes they, like Samson, they even had, with God's permission, had the right to violate his laws in order to obtain a strategic advantage over their enemies. And that they went forward in obscurity and even in weakness. But the Lord showed himself very, very powerful and used the smallest minority to vanquish the aliens. And these great men judged the leaders of their land. Deborah, Gideon, Samson, they all judged the shirkers and the compromisers. Compromising leadership who said, well, the enemy's too great, or don't you know the Philistines are rulers over us? Don't you know? And I pointed out that by their righteous willingness to go out and literally put their own lives on their line. They judged the weaklings in leadership, showing what could have been done by faith if others had cooperated. And that brings us today to a number of also very great examples. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22:9. Actually, we'll begin with verse 8. David is talking to his son Solomon as David is getting very old, and he's beginning to turn over the control of government, turning over his vision of glorifying God through the nation and the temple to Solomon. And David said to Solomon, in verse 7, "And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. I would love to have built a great temple to him," David is saying. "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You shed much blood abundantly, most of it's very righteously, but you also shed unjust blood. You killed Uriah the Hittite, the righteous husband of Bathsheba. And you've made great wars. You shall not build a house unto my name, because you've shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And he shall build an house for my name. And he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Now, I don't know. I believe there's another verse, but I couldn't quite find it, in which it is stated very clearly that because of the virtue and merit of David, Solomon had a free pass for a lifetime. If you know where that verse is, even more explicitly than this, but it is very clear that because David walked with the Lord during his lifetime, so his descendant was given the privilege of having peace for the entirety of his lifetime. Now, looking back on the life of Solomon, maybe that's not the greatest thing that happened, because he became so wealthy and so sexually indulgent that he actually went into immorality and pagan worship and so on. But it illustrates a tremendous truth. And if we look at Christian families, especially families who have devoted, whose patriarchs have devoted themselves to full-time Christian service, missionaries, pastors, and so on, there is an unmistakable trend through the decades, through the generations, for those families to also have outstanding children in leadership and Christian service and Christian ministry and so on. There's a tendency for the children to inherit this sanctifying grace made possible by the sacrifice and dedication of their forebears. And conversely, if we find very evil people, take for example Joe Kennedy, Joseph Kennedy Sr., who made millions and millions of dollars by selling bootleg whiskey to the American people after Prohibition, was a bootlegger and profane, a lecher, immoral, and so on, set the very, very worst example for his intelligent, handsome children, especially the young men. And out of that Kennedy legacy, we find, let's see, Jack was brutally murdered in Dallas, John F. Kennedy. Then Robert Kennedy was assassinated. Joe Jr. was blown up in a B-24 bomber explosion in Europe. Death. One daughter was mentally ill and had to be put in an insane asylum. Then finally, the youngest member, young John F. Kennedy Jr., was killed in an airplane crash. This has led many to speculate the reality of a Kennedy curse. And certainly, the Kennedys, although there's a tendency even among conservatives today to idealize Jack Kennedy, the Kennedys reinforced liberalism in our government. They brought in the civil rights movement with all of its bad law that established basically the foundation for our federal hate crimes law now, exalting and giving special privileges and rights to blacks, particularly above whites. There was a wave of liberalism rejecting Richard Nixon, rejecting conservatism back at the beginning of the 1960s, came in with the Kennedys that brought in immorality, judgment, and so on upon this country. So what we see is that just as there is a sanctifying grace that we can count on as Christian parents, we can't guarantee that we can save our sons. Even Jacob couldn't save most of his sons. But Scripture tells us that this sanctifying grace works strongly to give us the very best chance of bringing through our children, our spouse, anyone in our group who might be lagging spiritually. Now let's turn over to Ezekiel 9:4. And the Lord said unto him, spiritually speaking, he said, go through the midst of the city. He's speaking to Ezekiel. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now, when this was written, Judah was so far gone that God had told Jeremiah previously, don't even think about saving the country anymore. You might as well go over to the Babylonians and get it over with. And so Jeremiah told the people that the best thing was to go off and plan on go to Babylon, because the whole nation was so wicked that even a remnant of faith was not going to save the nation at that time. But what God is laying down here is that for our own salvation, if God looks down and he sees us concerned, sighing over the perversions of the media, sighing and pining and crying for all the abominations that are done in the country, the abortion, the homosexuality, all of this. I'm not talking about being unnecessarily morose or negative. I'm talking about having a spiritual burden and a concern and a burden of prayer for revival and for a stay of execution. God says, if you are a person who is looking to him, you are burdened about the babies being killed in your own city every day through abortion, then when the judgment comes, and let's just read a little more of this. He says, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after them through the city and smite. God says there's a death angel, there's judgment coming. The angel will smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But, He says, in the judgment that's coming and the judgment that is going forth right now of creating spiritual darkness among men, it will not come to you personally. God says to the angel, but come not near any man upon whom is my mark. He says, when we pray and we sigh and pine and we are concerned about sin and evil, God puts a mark on our forehead today, just as he did back then, and he is going to find a way to preserve us spiritually and even perhaps physically from the death angel, which has a sword and is coming through, and people are falling on our right hand and left to the enticements of sin and bondage and darkness and ultimate judgment. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary, begin at the church. And so these death angels, Ezekiel is seeing all of this in a vision. Then they began at the ancient men that were in the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain and go forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. So there's a passage in one of the prophets that says that the sin of the world in the end times will be so great that even if the very greatest saints like Moses and Daniel and Elijah lived in that time, they would do well to even save their own souls. Isn't that something? Now, we as Christians, we are taught and we want to radiate outward in our influence, in our redeeming influence to others. We want to save our families. We want to save our spouses. We want to save our churches. We want to save our nation. But the fact of the matter is that if you've saved your own soul, you've done well. Especially in a very dark time. You have done well. Now, God said of Abraham, he said, I know Abraham, he's going to do his very best to command his children to follow me. And that's a wonderful and noble, noble ambition. And that's been the very great ambition of my life, especially in our Bible study and church activities. But when all is said and done, if times become so evil that like in the times of Samuel and Eli and even with Jacob's sons who are mean, murderous young men, throwing their brother into a waterless pit and selling him into bondage, planning to kill him, in fact. If you live in a society that becomes that dark, and you can't save your family, you can't pull them back from this riptide of current that's carrying them to destruction, well, comfort yourself. Jesus said, rejoice. You personally rejoice that your name, at least, is written in heaven. That's not self-serving. That's not being small-minded. That's just the fact that if you have acquired the mark of God, the mark of protection on your head, on your forehead, and God says, I respect that person, I look down on them, I take special notice of them, that they are righteous before me, then you have a right to rejoice. Let's turn now to another example in the Old Testament, Abigail, the wonderful young woman Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, verse 20. David, of course, in this story has been on the run from wicked Saul. He has a band of a few hundred vigilantes with him out in the wilderness. And he's been living in caves and canyons in the area of Mount Carmel, which was the domain of righteous Caleb. Caleb said to the Lord, give me this mountain. God gave it to him. But there's a wicked man who's a descendant of Caleb living there, and he's become very prosperous. He has thousands of sheep and camels and donkeys and cattle, everything grazing around on that mountain. And while David is out there, he and his men make a special point of watching over this wicked man, Nabal's possessions, keeping the wolves and bears and the cattle rustlers away. Finally, David says, after a year or so of this unrequited goodness toward Nabal, he says, let's go down and send an ambassage of our people. Go down and ask him and send to him, it's a good day. We've been watching over you. We've been blessing you. How about coming forth with some food and provisions for us? And so David sends his men down there, and Nabal treats them despicably. He says, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There's lots of people, lots of renegades that are leaving their masters and going off and becoming bandits in the hills. Why should I give my food and my drink and my provision to those that I know not of? And so David's ambassadors were sent home in humiliation back into the wilderness. And so David, as the man of war, as the symbol of Jesus Christ that he was, he says, let every man strap on their swords. We're going to go down and we're going to get vengeance on this wicked man. And the wife of Nabal, Abigail, was a very beautiful woman, sensitive and intelligent woman. And she didn't know anything about this visit from David's men. But when she heard what had happened, and that David, that she knew of as a great warrior, a great man of honor and reputation, the one who killed Goliath, had been treated in this way, she knew trouble was coming fast. She knew, and so she gathered all her servants, and they loaded up donkeys with all kinds of food and drink and provisions, and they got them on the trail, and sure enough, hardly had they gotten on the trail, but here came David and his 300 men, furious with anger, and she met them on the trail. And it was so, as she rode on the donkey, that she came down to the covert of a hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him, and he's requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him, by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted. This is going to be a scorched earth campaign. He's going to obliterate the whole kingdom of Nabal in the wilderness and take it over. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the donkey and fell before David on his face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And she goes on and she says in 28, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. She knows all about David, and certainly Nabal knew all about David. He was a national figure. He's like not knowing who the President of the United States is, or the Vice President. And David was the second in command, actually God's anointed, who was meant by God to succeed Saul. Now, what do we notice here about righteous Abigail? Doesn't this kind of remind you of some of the other great intercessors we've talked about, mm-hmm. in which Abraham goes forward trying to assuage the anger of God against Sodom and saying, Lord, have mercy, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And Moses goes forward as God says, God sees the people down there at the foot of the mountain, after God has given the Ten Commandments, he sees them giving themselves to idolatry and making a golden calf. God tells Moses, says, get out of my way, I'm going to destroy this people. Moses goes forward and he interposes himself between heaven and earth as an intercessor. And as a very concerned person, he actually tempts the wrath of God upon him, his own self. As Abraham said, he said, far be it from you, Lord, that you should destroy the righteous with the wicked, because you have a reputation for justice and righteousness, and so on. And so here we see Abigail doing this same thing, and because even though she wasn't even present and she has done nothing wrong, she says, your wrath be upon me, your anger be upon me, guilt be upon me. In other words, she's making herself almost like a Christ-like sin bearer having not sinned, becomes sin in order to redeem the people and stave off judgment. David here stands for the righteous king. David and Christ are prophetically interlinked. It's upon the throne of David, it's the lineage of David that Jesus comes into this world. And David is probably the greatest messianic figure in the entire Bible, not only in his compassion and his willingness to forgive those who offend him, but also in his ability, again, to take out his sword and mete out justice and judgment as a man of war. And so here we have an intercessor role of righteous Abigail poised against the possible wrath of David. But in fact, she speaks here in clearly inspired language. She lays on David wonderful blessings. She says, yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of what my wretched husband did, that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that the Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with thee, then, she says, remember thine handmaiden. Well, believe me, David remembered her. He took notice of her, and when the Lord did cause wicked Nabal to die of a heart attack, a few days later, David came down and took her to be his wife, and in doing so, he possessed all of the riches and cattle and everything, to a certain extent, of the kingdom of Nabal. He still had to run from Saul, but I'm sure that in the months that followed, when he finally came back and took his kingdom, he also considered Mount Carmel and all of Nabal's possessions to be his own. Okay, here again we're seeing many different facets, aren't we? Many different aspects of this fact that the essence of God is concern, which we call love. When we bring our concern to God, that's called prayer. And so prayer and concern and intercession and burden for others and concern is a fundamental characteristic of both God and his most righteous servants. And God has tremendous respect for concern. As we are concerned for the poor or the blind spiritually or the political situation or the great injustices done in this world, God laments when his Christian people stop being concerned about sin and evil in this world. And that's why we're so concerned at the almost total lack of any kind of effective opposition to this terrible sitcom that's now an unprecedented sitcom on ABC called Good Christian Bitches. Our level of concern is also a level of our spirituality and of our spiritual potency. And when Christian conservative leaders now cannot rise, bring themselves to oppose wickedness at this of this level, we know that the spiritual state of the nation and the church is getting lower and lower. In fact, very low. Turn now to the classic 2 Chronicles 7:14. Again, we return to Solomon as he's beginning his kingship. This time it's with the dedication of the great temple that he has built. And God is speaking to Solomon at night. It says in verse 12, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Pretty clear. Now some have taken exception and they say, well, that doesn't apply to the United States of America because we're not God's people. This is a uniquely Jewish promise. No, nonsense. No, this is a promise to any Christian, because any Christian is a person called by the name of God. Don't we have the mark of God in our foreheads because we are concerned and we pray to him and hope in his mercies? Of course, we are God's people. That's the promise of Galatians 3, that we are God's people. We are his chosen people spiritually, as much as any Jewish Christian. God says, if my people will humble themselves and pray, then our land can be healed. And back in those days, it says here there were various kinds of plagues, and interestingly, God describes them not as having natural causes, but coming on the nation as a result of his command. He says he can command that there'll be no rain, there'll be drought, maybe drought, terrible drought in the southern part of the United States. God is very capable of causing that by imperial divine edict. Or if locusts devour the land, some kind of agricultural blight spreads through heartland America, or if I send pestilence among the people, terrible flu epidemics or something, God is very capable of causing all of those things. And while we can argue about cause and effect, God says he's very capable of doing it, but he's also just as capable of healing our land. Mm-hmm. Healing our land. And I am praying that out of this present controversy and boycott that we're in, that we can establish a precedent for the country and for the church, that we do not need to presume that the Philistines are rulers over us, that the ADL and the Jewish media are so strong with all of their corporate sponsors that there's nothing we can do. We might as well just sit back and wait for the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. I am praying, and I hope all of you are praying with me, that a precedent can be set of spiritual power, of effective action against sin and evil, that will cause the nation and even the world to take notice that there is a God in America. He still cares about us. There are intercessors who are ready to stand in the gap, and intercessors who are willing to take action as the Lord leads and gives permission. And this verse, this classic verse, which was so popular back when Reagan was taking office in the early 1980s, we heard it constantly, set to music. And in fact, my brother was part of a national tour, which he flew an airplane around and flew these Jimmy Owens's singers, and they would sing, "If My People, Which Are Called By My Name." A beautiful, beautiful melody he put to this scripture.
Mentioned that he met his wife.
Yeah, and that he met his wife, was blessed by meeting his wife in the back seat. She was in the back seat of the Cessna he was flying. And so very great and timeless promise to us, promise to the United States of America, that there is healing ahead if we will. What does it say? What's the formula here? Humble themselves? Humble themselves before God. Turn back these terrible poles that are finding us so proud, our new generation so proud, that 85% of our young people now can't figure out how God relates to them and their careers. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to pray to the Lord. In other words, we've got to become concerned. We've got to become spiritual, look vertically to God rather than seeking our own and fearing man, looking horizontally. We must seek his face. We must seek the spiritual and die to ourselves and seek the power of God, which communicates, is very able to communicate his will to us. And then we must turn from any kind of wicked ways. Pornography, internet porn, alcohol, abortion, tolerance of sin and wickedness in the church and outside the church. We have to turn in national repentance. And part of the wicked way we have to turn from is our unconditional support of Antichrist Israel, as it is Jewish supremacism and Israel are polluting the world and causing dissension and even more wars for us to shed the blood of our young men and women in Mideast wars in defense of Israel. If we do all these things, God said, I will hear from heaven. I'm going to hear. This is my timeless promise. I'll hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin. It's not all over. And I will heal your land. Let's turn now to the book of Jonah. Actually, I'll just present an overview. Jonah is a complex character in that Jonah's greatest so-called vice was he was absolutely and passionately concerned for his own people, the Jews, in the northern kingdom, the Israelites. He was so fixated upon bringing national righteousness to an apostate nation. He was so frustrated in not being able to accomplish that, that when God commanded him to go over to the Assyrians, which was about, 500-600 mile journey to the probably the northeast and preached to the people of Nineveh, the great capital, huge capital city of Nineveh. Jonah was so afraid that the wicked Gentiles would accept God and repent, and that he would be humiliated, and his lifetime work of preaching and attempting to obtain national repentance among the Jews would be frustrated, that Jonah simply could not face that humiliation. Isn't that an interesting dilemma he was in? It all hinges on not Jonah's apathy about doing God's work. It hinges on his passionate, fiery zeal to bring righteousness to those who properly should repent, who should properly be God's people and have a holy nation to God. And so Jonah flees. He says, I can't face this humiliation, this almost certain humiliation that the Gentiles will show up the Jews and become more righteous than the Jews. I'm going to flee. And so he gets on a ship and heads out into the Mediterranean to head toward the island of Tarshish, which I believe is modern Crete. And then, of course, God sends great storm. The mariners ask the question, what's the cause of this great storm? And they cast lots, and it falls to Jonah, and they say, hey, what did you do to offend the gods? And Jonah said, well, I fled from the will of the Lord. Throw me in the ocean, it'll be safe for you. The great storm will cease, and that's exactly what happened. Jonah goes down, and the Lord sends a great fish, swallows Jonah, and then out of the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, Jonah prefigures the sojourn of the Lord in death and in hell for 3 days and three nights. And out of the belly of hell, Jonah cries out to the Lord and becomes the great pattern of the one who is sent to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles repent, whereas his own people do not repent. Jonah is belched out of the belly of the whale, probably dyed green from all of the pepsin in the belly of the stomach of the whale, the acid. He climbs up out on the beach, and the people of Nineveh, the ancient people, see him, and they say, Dagon, the fish god, has come to us. A man has been belched up by the belly of a whale, and surely this is an omen from God. Jonah begins to walk toward the east, toward Nineveh, and everywhere he goes, the rumor and the fame of him spreads that Dagon has come to visit his people of Nineveh, the Assyrians. And Dagon, of course, was the great, great god. We have sculptures of Dagon that are still available. You can see what a fish god looks like. And Dagon was the fish god of the hour. And he said, repent, repent to the people of Nineveh. He was faithful at last to express God's concern, and even to a large extent his own concern, but primarily God's concern, not just for the Jews, but for the lost and darkened Gentiles. And the whole city repent. The king, his nobles, everybody repents. And the king commands all the people to lie in sackcloth and mourning because of their sins. They did not realize how repugnant they were to God and how far they had strayed from God's commands. Well, even Jonah was not quite prepared for the magnitude of this revival. And again, it humiliated him that the Gentiles would act this way when his own people were stony and hard-hearted and unappreciative of all that he was trying to do for them and what God was trying to do do for them. And Jonah went out and he sat in the sun and looked on the city and almost wished that it would be destroyed. God came down to him and he told him, he said, God had caused a gourd plant to grow up around Jonah, protecting him from the sun. And then God caused a worm to eat up the plant. And Jonah was bitterly angry because his little bit of vegetation, shade from the sun, was taken away. And God said to Jonah, he said, why are you angry over the gourd and over the plant that I've put around you? Don't I have a right, he said, to have compassion on all these people who don't know their right hand from their left hand, spiritually speaking? Have I a right to be concerned about them? Don't you have a right to be concerned about the Gentiles, just like you have a right to be concerned about the Jews? And so God finishes up the book, again, expressing incredible compassion and love and concern deep into the Old Testament, not just for the Jews, mm-hmm. but anticipating the great engrafting, the infusion of the Gentiles who would come in under Jesus Christ. And Christ made special reference to Jonah. He said, as the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so I'm going to be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, and yet be resurrected as Jonah was out of the belly of the whale. Okay, here's an example of how one man sent by one God, the concern of God and the concern of man, was all it took to save an entire nation. Now, in the succeeding years, the city of Nineveh continued to expand, and the Ninevites apostatized. They became wicked. They became literally the killer bees of the ancient world, rushing across the plains of Asia and devouring nations and tearing down cities and causing mass exiles of peoples and cultures into bondage and dispersion throughout the Assyrian Empire. But for a moment of history, in this window of time, we find God giving the Ninevites a tremendous opportunity to know something about the God who loves all mankind. And that great opportunity came as a result of one man and his concern, one man finally obeying God. And then, in really kind of a similar way, let's turn over to 1 Kings 21:17. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital city was Samaria, and his wife was the fiercely paganistic Phoenician woman Jezebel. And both of them led the northern kingdom into unprecedented idolatry. There was a righteous Jew by the name of Naboth, who had a vineyard that was adjacent to the palace, a beautiful vineyard filled with lush vines and ripe grapes. And King Ahab really wanted to own that vineyard. He offered great sums of money to Naboth for it. Naboth said it was part of his family legacy. He could not sell it. And Ahab became literally sick with anxiety and conflict over his inability to have that vineyard. His wife Jezebel came to him and said, "Hey Ahab, don't be so down. There's a quick way we could get that vineyard for you. Let's proclaim a big festival and a feast, and let's set Naboth on high. And then let's have liars come around and scream out that they heard Naboth blaspheming God and the king. And so that's what they did. And all the people were so angry at Naboth, they tore him down off of his position of exaltation and killed him. And so next day, Ahab was free to go and take possession of the dead man's vineyard. But there's one man, again, one man who has a fire in his bones of concern for the nation. One man by the name of Elijah. Verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. Confront evil. Deal with it. Face into it. Because the concern you have is of the Holy Spirit and is well able to deal with any opposition or controversy in this world if you will go out and meet head to head, face to face, forehead to forehead. The prophetic call is to go down and deal with sin in this world. And again, that's what evangelical leaders are not doing. As wicked ABC, headed by wicked Robert Iger, and headed and created, and their new sitcom, Christian Bitches, is created by wicked homosexual Jews. The church is not going forward like Elijah, head to head, forehead to forehead, resisting. But Elijah was full of concern, and as such, like God, he was the most powerful force in the world. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? Boy, this is direct language. Is this the proper way, a respectful way to talk to a monarch, king of a land, who by a single snap of his fingers can have your head taken off? A man surrounded by bodyguards, armed to the teeth? Who does Elijah think he is to walk up to a man of such power and talk to him like this? Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even thine. Wow, that's tough language. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And Elijah answered, I have found you all right, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. You're really in my sights, in my crosshairs, and God and I are after you. We're going to take you down. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity. And I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, also very wicked rulers. For the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. This is the kind of language we need on the national scene right now. Speaking the whole, unvarnished, unrestrained truth as the Jewish media, Jewish war makers, Jewish lobbies in Congress, Jewish education, Jewish attack groups like ADL, provoke God to anger and turn everything upside down and change times and laws and corrupt our nation, especially corrupting our young people. They make America to sin. in the way that Ahab and Jezebel made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. I'd say he's a pretty hopeless case. I'd say all we can expect from God concerning Ahab and his wife Jezebel is destruction, wrath, death, fulfilling the word of the prophets that the dogs shall lick their blood. Let's wash our hands of Ahab and put our spiritual concern and prayer into places and into people where something can be done. But, lo and behold, in verse 27, and it came to pass when Ahab heard these words. This is the man who just said, you're the big problem, Elijah. You're the enemy. You found me, O mine enemy, enemy of the people. Public enemy number one. He's the one who's throwing at Elijah an accusation that Elijah is the big problem. But it came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes. He put sackcloth upon his flesh. He fasted and lay in sackcloth and walked around softly. Lo and behold, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Okay, now we have this progression of one spiritual person, spiritual force, leading now to national reprieve for the rest of Ahab's days. God provides the initial concern, love, and he puts that in the heart, in the bones of his prophet. He fills the prophet with tremendous concern and burden for spiritual revival and restoration. That prophet projects that love to the worst reprobate imaginable. And that sanctifying grace, that sanctifying power we've been talking about, proceeds out of the lips of Elijah, and it cuts like a two-edged sword between the joints and the marrow to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It goes right into this wicked man's heart in the most astonishing way. And here he is, lying around in sackcloth. Instead of turning his face to the wall in misery about why he can't have the vineyard, he's turning his face to the wall in self-hate and repentance before the Lord. And God says, hey, look what can be done through righteous concern, through the love of God expressed through tough love and tough language toward sinners. Today that might even be called a hate crime. Describing this man, this Jew, in such unflattering terms. It might be called verbal violence. Bias-motivated verbal assault. And so on. God says, no, it's all love. It's love for the soul of Ahab. Now, tragically, Ahab did not live up to this very well. Remember the story of Ramoth-Gilead when Micaiah came and Ahab wouldn't listen to him? He did revert. But again, like the people of Nineveh, you see the potency of this sanctifying love and grace. And the thing about this love, this faith toward God, which receives this burden of love and concern, is that all faith sooner or later manifests itself as works, as words of reproof and righteousness and instruction. And so Elijah was not of that school that says, well, we just need to pray. We just need to take this before the Lord. And we know things are rotten and there's problems in the church and there's problems in the home and so on. We just need to pray. Elijah said, as soon as you let me loose, Lord, I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to go forehead to forehead with wickedness, and I'm going to reprove, and I'm going to do my very best to rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine in order that the person might be saved, or the church might be saved, or the nation might be saved. You see how in all of these anecdotes, diverse as they are, we find a common idea about the extreme potency of faith, concern, directed toward God, and how God, in a vastly disproportionate way, it seems, comes down and will reciprocate and cooperate with us. Small as we may be in numbers, small as we may be in natural gifts or strengths or whatever, God comes down and he says, don't worry about the fact that you're poor, don't worry about the fact that you're inarticulate or weak or whatever. He says, I flourish under those kinds of restrictions because my strength is made perfect in weakness. I've called you alone, and of the people there's none with you. That's fine. That's the way I've always done it. And I've wrought great, great works of righteousness and deliverance through that formula. And then let's just finish off with, one more out of Isaiah briefly. Isaiah 1:9. Do you people feel like giving up now on the national scene?
No.
No. I hope there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people who may have been tempted to have what we used to call conservative burnout, saying, oh no, this puts a whole new slant upon the real dynamics of strength in holding back evil today. As a result, we're going to dedicate ourselves more than ever toward intensifying our spiritual passion and deepening our faith. In Isaiah 1:9, God says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. Well, what difference does a small remnant make? Well, he says here, if he hadn't left us a small remnant, we should have been as bad as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So again, God is saying that a very small remnant of faith is enough to keep the whole nation, keep the whole church. Do you realize that even in evangelical churches now, they're beginning to rationalize homosexuality among believers? Homosexual Christians, homosexual alcoholics, homosexual fornicators, homosexual Christian alcoholics and Christian fornicators, excuse me. All of these things are being rationalized now, and yet God says a very small remnant is capable of keeping. Is act like an antiseptic to kill the germs of sin and keep the whole church from becoming rotten. Now finally, let's just conclude with Christ's concern. You realize that every anecdote that I have presented in this two-part series converges on Jesus Christ, because he is the first. He is the original source of love beyond our ability to comprehend in its magnitude. Out of his love, out of his concern, he conceived the original plan in primordial ages past for us to even exist. that comes from Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. He is the one who planned, took it upon himself to become the sin bearer for mankind, to launch this whole experiment, including the creation of the universe, the creation of free will beings, the creation of the earth itself, and finally the creation of man upon the earth, the demons. Everything that's in heaven and earth begins not just with the creative genius of this master architect and designer, but begins with his spiritual concern and desire that souls be created capable of ultimately enjoying eternal fellowship with God Himself. That souls be created and a way be made that they can become sanctified and pure and holy enough to get along with a perfectly holy God for all of eternity. That begins with Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not stupendous enough, He is the beginning of the whole idea that He will come to earth and He Himself will die in torment on a cross to make all this happen. It's not enough just to throw the stars throughout the universe, create the galaxies, create all things that exist and every atom that composes everything that has a being. This God also says, I won't just have the pleasure of creativity, I will have the excruciating, unimaginable pain of being pierced and tormented, languishing on a cross, humiliated, rejected by my people, dying and even going to hell to preach to the souls in prison and finally be resurrected in order to make this happen. Here again, one person, the Son of God and the Son of Man, one person is making possible the redemption of the many. You see that simple idea throughout every story I've presented, every verse I've presented? One person is enough to redeem the many, if God will permit that. And certainly, a small remnant of people has a very much greater possibility. Now, not only did He, out of His love, His solitary, single love, make all of this possible, make our redemption and our salvation possible, but He alone will return at the end of the age, judge all wickedness and make everything right. Isn't that something? Again, out of one person, we will find complete resolution of every problem that has ever plagued mankind, every difficulty that has ever burdened this planet. One person will make right. Now we have the privilege in our solitude, in our separation from the majority, in our minority status in this world, we have the privilege of reflecting this great principle we've been talking about, that one man with God is a majority. And with God, nothing shall be called impossible. And as I've said before, this is especially appropriate to us at this period in American history when sin is virtually out of control, both in the world and in the church. And when our economic problems, our financial problems, our social problems seem to be staggering, it's a reminder to us that we are not to fear, we are not to be in perplexity, but we are to instead, more than ever, be focusing straight upward to God, building faith and deepening our spirituality. And far from there being a political answer to any of these problems, yes, we will do our best to deal with the political and understand the political and take legislative action and lobbying action when it is necessary. That's part of living in the real world, and that's part of the maintenance of this great republic that God has given to us. But the fact of the matter is that the ultimate solution for the United States is a spiritual solution. God's people must repent and humble themselves as in days of old, and the power of God, the concern of God, the flexibility of God to react to the United States of America and even his church in the same way he responded to Ahab is timeless. It can work, it can be seen by us today as it astonishingly was again and again. His mercies are everlasting. His mercies are everlasting. And that is why we are rejoicing. We are rejoicing that thousands of people are coming now to our Truth Tellers Bible studies, responding to our invitations to deepen themselves and their families and the church spiritually. As far as I'm concerned, I am farther away from any kind of pessimism or conservative anti-Zionist burnout than I've ever been. I am full of fight, and I know you are too, because we serve a God of battle, a God of war, who is able, well able, to subdue all his enemies today. Amen?
Amen.
Any thoughts about this?
These last two Bible studies have really impressed me and reassured me. I've been reading lately a lot of conspiracy theorists' opinion of what is happening in the world today, and it is pretty depressing. But the consistent theme that I get from these people is one of constantly illustrating the problem. Mm-hmm. And it's very depressing. They don't have any answers other than to expose all the evil that overwhelms you. But
yes,
what I appreciate, Ted, about these two Bible studies is that it's very positive, it's upbeat, there's a solution, one man can make a difference. And this is so important, and all of these people are missing the point in that regard. And so you're certainly shining out as a lone light that gives us all hope, and we're very grateful for that.
Well, obviously, there is a great ignorance among most Americans of who is really causing the bulk of the damage and moral pollution of America today. And there has to be an educational program. There has to be people, watchdogs who are researchers and educators, informing us of the magnitude of the Jewish supremacist threat and how they have subverted our country and are taking us down. That's an important role, but it can't end there, can it? And I do thank God that he has led us to do what other major researchers and educators on this subject are not doing, and that is to get into the spiritual, to make the spiritual vital, real and vital to our movement. I believe that many people, like John, sense there's something wrong in the therapy that is being presented for the ills of the world. The spiritual component has been lacking, has not been brought forward effectively.
One of the things that I'm taking away from this lesson is that we need to be really slow to try to get rid of a burden of concern that God puts on us, or especially on somebody else, to tell them that they don't need to be feeling bad about that situation or anxious about that situation, because that's basically what you're talking about, is concern. Is that it's not necessarily a positive experience when you're having it. It's not all about high self-esteem and feeling good and focusing on the positive. It's about bearing pain and sadness and anxiety for a sinful situation or a person that's in bondage, and be willing to sit with that and say, I am sad about this. This is a bad thing, and I am praying for God to change and redeem the situation. And, I mean, as much as I love my mom and don't want her to have any pain, I can't be quick to tell her she shouldn't pray for Freeman if God puts that on her heart.
Yes.
Because who am I to say that God isn't laying that burden on her? And similarly, I think, like we've talked about, those of us in the workplace feeling like we get stressed or worried with concern about witnessing. And sometimes there can be a tendency to say, I'm not going to be anxious about it. But we need to bear that concern and that watchfulness, because that is, isn't that an expression of prayer to show up and think, I wonder if I can I speak a word? Is there anything I can say? Or I hope this person can find Christ. Even though that is more of a state of tension than just saying, I'm just going to go to work and not try to have this constant concern. Mm-hmm. We have to be willing to accept that burden and walk around with that burden. Not in a striving way, but in a way of accepting the fact that we are primarily spiritual beings. We are primarily here to minister to other spiritual beings and confront them about the spiritual reality. And that means that we are going to have to experience that emotional tension, mm-hmm. and not deny that or ignore that. Mm-hmm.
Well, as we become more experienced as intercessors, we recognize a preoccupation in our minds, in our spirits, that something is wrong, something needs to be addressed, something is out of balance spiritually in our spiritual body, in the church, or in the world, or at school, or whatever. And this burden from the Lord is often not pleasant at all. Mm-hmm. It's almost kind of a nausea, mm-hmm. that we can't shake it. We're burdened and concerned about something. And usually, fairly soon, the Lord will show us how we can take practical action on that particular issue and deal, bring it to a head, and then very often, as we do express that burden privately or publicly to other people, then there is a relief of that burden, and there is a feeling of vindication that everything was really very right. It was not our imagination, it was not our masochism or gloominess or depression or anything like that, but the Lord wanted us to divert ourselves from the activities of getting and spending and having pleasure and come aside to address what He is concerned about.
I think that human beings, we want resolution, we want certainty. It's something that we do crave in life. And so sometimes when it doesn't get that quick resolution and it does turn into a longer term burden, it's more painful, because you're like, I need to just know, I need complete clarity right now. But we have to be willing also to wait for God's timing, for when He is going to show clearly that action. And, you know, in our household, we've had to continue with this burden for a family member. You guys all know the situation, and there's been multiple times where I've been like, I don't want to deal with this anymore. I just need clarity that this is not something I'm going to emotionally or mentally worry about. I'm just going to put this aside. But lately I felt the Holy Spirit kind of putting that burden back on me. Mm-hmm. And I noticed that reaction in myself, and I was like, wait a minute. If there's any chance that the Holy Spirit wants me to have concern and be prayerful and be bearing this emotional burden, I need to receive that. I can't rush to judgment or rush to clarity ahead of the Holy Spirit just because I'm tired of carrying this.
That's right.
And I think that that's something, you know, you've demonstrated that so much by continuing to put out e-alerts and carry a burden for the church and reprove them continually, even though you're not getting the response that you should get to that burden. And it's like just the prophets, too, in the Old Testament. Always, even after it seems that there's absolutely no hope, they're in the pattern of Christ, continuing to be there till their dying day, speaking that burden, even if no one's going to listen. Yes. And that's that premise that you have raised us with, speak the truth, it has to be somewhere, even if no one's coming to it. And I've been having to apply that in a new way in my life and be willing to go back to something that I maybe felt like I could get rid of that.
Yeah. Well, the fact is that these burdens come upon us because they are the burden of God. They're the burden of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is burdened. He is burdened with a burden that can't be put into words, and he puts that burden on us, but at the same time, because it comes from God, we can share our burden. We can cast our burden upon the Lord, and to a very large degree, he will carry the heavy end of that burden.
That's right.
And the cross of Christ we have to carry, but he'll carry part of it.
Mm-hmm.
And make it possible for us to carry it.
Mm-hmm.
And so wonderful thing about doing this kind of spiritual burden bearing is, however, that it has power to redeem. And any kind of superficial, formulaic Christianity that isn't willing to take on spiritual burdens or doesn't require that can't redeem your brethren.
Yeah.
It can't speak at the proper time. It can't address. It can't go out like Elijah to Ahab at the proper exact moment and speak those words. Sometimes those words which penetrate. But the great blessing of the family, the church that respects spiritual burdens, is that they will have watchmen on the wall. They will have the prophetic voices who can stand up and take spiritual action in reproof, exhortation. Scripture tells us to reprove and exhort with all, rebuke with all long suffering and doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Now that the phrase all long suffering goes along with reproof, because the church doesn't like reproof, it doesn't require reproof, it doesn't expect reproof. We are all today in many churches given a position of insulation from even private reproof, let alone public reproof. But so fleshly Christians, when they are reproved for poutiness or grudge holding or any other kind of falling short or sin or whatever, they very often react in an extremely volatile way to the reprover. They say, "You are judgmental, you are harsh, you've hurt me very, very deeply." They attempt to humiliate and make the reprover back down. But the reprover is not going to back down, because he knows the voice of the Holy Spirit and he has spoken the truth. Now begins the process called the all long-suffering and doctrine. The long-suffering and doctrine comes to the reprover as he must necessarily bear with the fight, the turbulence of what he has set in motion through reproof. In fact, it reminds me of hooking into a big salmon. If we as spiritual fishermen, and Christ described us as fishermen, we cast our lines in the water, not only attempting to snag people and boat them and bring them in to salvation, but we also throw our lines in the water in attempt to snag carnality, fleshliness, in other Christians, making an issue of those things. We set our hook in their jaws and we say to them, we're going to fight you, we're going to play you and fight you like a fisherman plays a fish. We're going to fight you until we have broken We have brought you to repentance. We've broken the carnality and fleshliness and rebellion, pettiness, rivalry, whatever it is that God has sent us to throw our line and lure against you. And when you take the bait and you decide to enter into a tug of war with us, well, we are up to it because we have God on our side. And so this is all to be expected. And what we have to do today is we have to train people to be intercessors and to expect exactly what you're talking about, the necessary sequences and consequences of spiritual activity and reproof.
Ted?
Yes?
Isn't it still our job to try to present it the best way possible so that people can understand it the best way?
Well, of course.
Or to, you know, like being abrupt and trying to, that's the kind of our job. My job, I would look at it, is to try to present it the best way I could so they can get it the best way that they could.
Well, of course, we do that. Okay. But the truth of the matter is that the real work of God is not done according to style. Mm-hmm. And some people say, well...
I'm not talking about style.
Yeah, well, I'm not talking about...
Just saying to be nice,
well, of course,
so people have an opportunity
to,
not be harsh, to not go offensive, but to maybe be able to look at it.
The very least is required of us is that we are reasonable, courteous. We attempt to be all things to all men, okay, that they might be saved. Mm-hmm. The Christian has no business being unnecessarily abrasive, confrontational, mm-hmm, critical, harsh, any of those things. But on the other hand, there comes a time when you have to speak the whole truth to people, mm-hmm, who are playing games, mm-hmm, who are evasive, and so on. And we're not going to do that in an abrasive way. We're not going to do that in a way that is caustic or anything like that. But we're going to deal with sin. We're going to deal with sin wherever the Lord leads us to. And if it's a short-term fight, fine, but it could well be a long-term fight, mm-hmm, because the sin and fleshliness do not want to give up their privileged position in the hearts of men.
Self.
Self, ego, all of that. And so it's a skill, it's an educational program, and I'm very delighted that we now have thousands of people who are telling us by their coming to our Bible studies, we want to learn about this. We're a little tired of the 20-minute drive-through sermons. We are not among those people who have no interest in theology in the church. We are interested in learning the skills, the practical tools necessary to have victory in our lives and victory in our families and victory in our churches and even in our country. And I think that's a wonderful thing.
That and the truth.
Yes.
Well, yeah, what we see in all of these stories is the massive desire, the will of God that people should be saved, mm-hmm, that people, sinners should repent so that they can be saved, that nations should be saved. And that's where all of this activity comes from. It comes from the heart of God, who does not, the scripture tells us, take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't rejoice in that. He rejoices in the souls that do repent and that are saved. And it's out of his heart that all of this activity starts. And I'm thinking about this verse in Isaiah where God cries out from heaven and he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And so when, as Christians, we are called by God to go to somebody with a message of concern, that comes from the heart of God. But I've been struck by all these examples that we have seen in the scripture, people were putting literally their lives on the line. Mm-hmm. Abigail put her life on the line. You know, Abraham, Moses, all these people, David, all these people
it wasn't a, as you said, a comfortable thing for them to be the truth teller. Mm-hmm. And the truth that they spoke was as specific and complete as it needed to be so that the message got through. And if there was a soft heart, a responsive heart, then there was repentance and salvation. But if the heart out there was hard, these people lost their lives. Mm-hmm. These people got thrown in the lion's den and,
sure,
and taken into the fiery furnace and all kinds of, you know, thrown into prison for years, like Joseph was. And because what God is looking for, because of his heart of love, is this messenger, this intercessor, who will run a risk for him.
Yes.
And that requires real commitment to God's goal, which is that the soul should be saved. Way more important than a human goal, that there be a happy family, or that somebody not get mad at you, or you not lose your job, or you not run the risk of siding with somebody who might be seen as anti-Semitic, or you know, suffering some sort of human consequence. We have to have God's heart, God's mind. No matter what the costs, our goal is the same as God, which is that the soul should be saved, this nation should be saved for the glory of God.
Now, sin is a trap. Sinner is like an animal caught in a trap, and he fiercely barks and snaps and tries to attack the person who's trying to get him out of the trap.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember one time my friend and I were going riding a motorcycle across the desert, and we found a coyote that was caught in a trap, and we had to threaten our own safety in order to subdue that vicious coyote in order to get him out of the trap. And that's the way it is when we as Christian truth tellers and lovers of people's souls take on a carnal person. The person doesn't realize he is the victim of fleshliness and sin. And but we realize that. We have a higher perspective, a higher person. It's like the perspective of a surgeon, the perspective of a policeman or somebody. We have a higher perspective of where that person is in life, and we have to intervene as the Lord leads us, even at our own peril. And we have to be like medical personnel. We have to be professionally detached from the rantings and ravings and accusations and poutings of carnal people as they are reproved. In contrast, however, if a righteous person is reproved, they thank you for it. They're on cloud nine after the reproof. They are so glad that God is in his heaven and he's still sending people to bring deliverance.
Pretty obvious, isn't it?
I think sometimes it's important to offend, to be offensive. I think that sometimes it's necessary to get to a sinner's heart. I think most carnal people are offended just by being told they're wrong in the first place.
Yes.
And I think that it's absolutely necessary in a lot of cases, and it certainly was in my case. I had Serena be very, very honest with me one time, and it was very difficult for me to hear what she was saying about my family, but I believe that offense was absolutely necessary for me to completely die.
Yeah.
And so I think that sometimes God will lead us, and a lot of times God will lead us to offend the heart of another person in order to get them to repent.
Mm-hmm.
So
it shocks them.
Yeah,
well,
it shocks and supports
us. We none of us indulge in criticism of personalities and things like that. We deal with big issues of right and wrong, and obviously the hurdles, the obstacles of getting people to die to self are great enough to begin with, and we don't want to add to that the accusation that we have criticized them unnecessarily for being the way they are, the way they look, or the way they act.
Right.
So we attempt to live at peace with all men as much as is possible, but there's an inherent there's an inherent confrontational quality, because you're going up against the greatest force in the world, which is the human will.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The human will and its sovereignty, its rights to be Lord, mm-hmm. are under attack.
Mm-hmm. Right.